Thanks so much, Des. We are in a couple of weeks now into our Name Above All Name series that we've been doing for Christmas this year, where we've been looking at the names of Jesus, particularly the names that crop up close to his birth at Christmas, and understanding what those names tell us about Jesus. So that's what we've been doing over the last few weeks. And today we're jumping into the name that is given to Jesus, where he is called the Son of God. When we were kids, we were perpetually frustrated that everywhere we went, someone knew our dad. I mean, sure, growing up in a small island community, you kind of expect people to know your family, but it went much further than that. We could be in some random shopping center over here on the mainland, a long way from the island, and then someone would come walking up to us who worked as a contractor in the mines on the island, and then be on for a chat because they recognized Dad from the other side of the shopping center. We could be at a football game in a crowd of 40,000 people, and someone who played cricket with my dad when he was a young fella would turn up, and suddenly there'd be a conversation. We'd get frustrated because it would go on and on and on and on. I mean, we could even be ordering something at a shop, and we'd write our name down for what we were ordering, and they'd go, Khan. Not Khan as in George Khan. And we'd be like, yes, again, that's the one. Ushering in some lengthy story as to how they knew my dad. As kids, we were convinced that the entire world knew my dad. And it got even creepier when sometimes I'd be on the train going to school or into the city with my mates, and someone would come and just look at me. And they'd go, you're not Georgie Khan's son, are you? Yes, my heart would sink because I knew that was coming, and what was coming next was, yep, you look just like him. I guess it's kind of expected that sons would resemble their fathers in one way or another. Biology kind of makes sure of that to some degree. Sons have a way of not only looking like their fathers, but for some reason embracing some of their passions, their mannerisms, and their habits. So with both nature and nurture conspiring against us sons, despite how much we might protest, many of us are destined to be just like our fathers. But what does that mean for Jesus, who is the Son of God? Over the last few weeks, we've been examining the different names that have been given to Jesus so that we might, as Christians, thinking at Christmas time about Jesus, build a bigger and more robust picture of who he is. And if you've been following along, you'll know that over the last 2 weeks, Josh and Jason have helped us see that Jesus is Jesus, the one who saves, and Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah King, who fulfills the hope of Israel. This has covered two parts of what is kind of the essential basic confession of the Christian faith. Remember Peter's confession of Jesus? Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so this morning we're going to look at the third thing. We worship Jesus. We worship Jesus the Christ. We worship Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And so this morning we're going to think through what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God. If sonship in our understanding is primarily biological, sons being the genetic offspring of their fathers, how can God have a son? In fact, when I was at university, a mate of mine, when he found out I was a Christian, asked me many questions about Christianity. And one day we were studying for an exam together, rare occurrence for me, but we were actually studying for an exam together. And he just said to me, here's something I've always wanted to know. At school, we always had to say, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. I get there's a Father, but how can there be a Son if there's no mother? Who did God procreate with in order, he probably didn't use that word, but who did God procreate with in order to produce a Son? What my mate was willing to put into a question is something that, if we're honest, does seem a little bit weird to us. Maybe we just accept the idea that there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, but we rarely think about how God can be Father and God can be Son. It is a bit strange. But here's the thing we need to understand. Jesus did not suddenly become God's Son when he was born at Christmas. The Bible tells us that he has always been God's Son. He has always been the Son of God. In Colossians chapter 1, we're told that God has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Who is this Son? Well, the passage goes on to tell us that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In other words, the Son has eternally been the Son of God, the image of God the Father, the agent for and the purpose of creation, and the ultimate authority over everything. So it's not like Jesus is the Son of God in a biological sense. God did not produce an offspring in Jesus. Rather, there is something about Jesus' eternal identity that marks him out as the Son of God. Christmas is not so much about Jesus being born as the Son of God, but rather God's Son being born and given the name Jesus. This is at the very heart of the passage that Deb read to us just before. It's at the heart of something that we call the virgin birth. The passage makes it very clear that Jesus' birth was incredibly abnormal. An angel appears to a young woman named Mary. She was betrothed to a man named Joseph, but they were yet to be married. And she is told she will conceive in her womb and give birth to a son. When she asks the obvious question, "How's that possible since I'm a virgin?" the angel informs her that the Holy Spirit will come upon her and the power of the Most High will overshadow her, so that the child conceived in her then will be the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. Everything in this account is pressing us to see that God is the one taking the initiative in sending Jesus, his Son, through this miraculous birth. There is no earthly father, only a heavenly one. There is nothing that Mary needs to do to make this happen. God will do it all. This is why she says, and comes to the point of saying, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." She takes a very passive role. She says, "If this is what you have chosen me for, let it be to me. Let it happen to me." She takes an incredibly passive role in the whole process. There is no doubt that Jesus was already God's Son before he was conceived in Mary. This is why we must fight against voices that call us to rationalize our faith, to seek to remove the bits of our faith that are hard to understand and hard to believe. Yes, it seems incredibly impossible for a virgin to conceive a child. It's kind of weird, but this is the only way that God could ensure that the child that was born was his eternal son. Notice verse 32 of that passage. "He will be great and called the Son of the Most High." Verse 35, "Therefore the child to be born will be holy, the Son of God." Because the child is conceived in a virgin, the child could only be the Son of God. So to answer my mate's question, thinking there needs to be a divine mother that God created his son with is taking our biological understanding of father-son relationships and impressing it on God's relationship with Jesus, when in reality it's actually the other way around. We should let the relationship between God the Father and God the Son inform our understanding of the Father-Son relationships we experience here. Our relationships are primarily biological, but the ultimate understanding of fatherhood and sonship rings much deeper than biology. Deep down inside, we know this. This is why a man who is involved in conceiving a child then abandons the child and mother, leaving them on their own without any support, cannot expect a card on Father's Day. Because while he is biologically the father, he's not related to the child as father. So Jesus being the Son of God is not about biology, it's about relationship. It's about the relationship that the Father and Son share together. And that relationship is amazing. It's simply amazing. And as we unpack everything that it means for Jesus to be the Son of God, we'll see three stunning implications of this awesome relationship. You know, in ancient times, people did not have the same opportunities that we have today. In fact, most people's lives were laid out before them from before they were the time they were born, and they had very little choice about it. Today, we give our children autonomy in terms of pursuing whatever passions, whatever likes and dislikes, whatever occupation they want, and the goal of parenting is seen as helping your children get to the point where they are mature enough to go off and make a life all of their own. This was not the case in the ancient world. The family unit stayed very committed to the family business. It's one of the reasons when you hear the parable of the prodigal son, that the son leaving the family business to go off and make a life for his own is so shocking, because it just didn't happen. And if it did, it was terrible. The family unit stayed committed to the family business. If you were born into a farming family, you were a farmer. If you were born into a fishing family, you would be a fisherman. If you were the son of a carpenter, guess what? You picked up a hammer and some nails and you built stuff. Almost without exception, sons would follow in their father's footsteps. And a time would come where the father would reach an age where he's no longer wanting to climb up beams and nail stuff together to build houses, where running the family business would be passed from him to his son. So as the son grew, he would be groomed to take over the business from the father. And so a point would come where the son would be given more and more responsibility in the business. The father would start to send the son to do business in his name, and it was widely understood in the culture of the day that if you did business with the son, you were doing business with the father. This is at the very heart of Jesus' parable of the wicked tenants in Luke chapter 20, verse 9 to 18. In this parable, Jesus tells the story of a man who plants a vineyard on his land, and then for whatever reason has to leave, and he moves away to a faraway land. And so he rents the vineyard out to tenants who would work it, produce a crop, and then at the time of harvest, they would give some of the crop, a percentage of the crop, to the landowner as rent. At the time of harvest, the landowner sends a servant to collect the rent. But instead of paying up these tenants, they beat this servant and they send him away. And so again, the landowner sends a second servant. But once again, they beat him and send him away. And so in verse 13, and listen to this, this is important. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." See, sending the servants was one thing, but sending his son was a whole new proposition. By sending his son, he was effectively going himself. The son carried all of the father's authority, and he was his perfect representative. In the mind of the landowner, the son would carry his authority, and the tenants could not refuse the son. In the parable, however, the tenants see the son, and they see an opportunity to take the vineyard for themselves. If they kill the son, They robbed the land over of his only heir, and they would claim the land for themselves. The parable cuts to the bone when Jesus says, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." In other words, the father will respond with swift justice because the violence perpetrated against his son was seen as violence perpetrated against him, the father. And this is central to the relationship between father and son. The son is the representative of the father. Everything the son does reflects on the father. The son carries the father's authority. The son is best placed to do this because he knows the father best. No one has been with the father for longer. He has learned most closely from the father, and he will inherit what is the father's. And so he has the same vested interest as the father. We might consider something like the idea of a power of attorney in today's world. Generally, parents choose their children to make decisions on their behalf if they're ever unable to do so. They choose their children. Why? Because they have had a vested interest in their children their entire lives. They should know what is best in order to best know how to carry out their wishes. This is really what it means to be a son in the context that Jesus was born into. Sons were like powers of attorney for their fathers. They're perfect representatives. So when we understand Jesus to be the eternal Son of God, we understand that Jesus has always been and will always be the perfect representative of the Father, because he is the one who knows him perfectly. He is the one who knows his will perfectly. He is the one who perfectly shares his investment with the world and in humanity. The one who, when sent, comes with the perfect authority of the Father. So here is the first stunning implication of Jesus being the eternal Son of God. When Jesus was born that first Christmas, it was the arrival of God's perfect representative. This is why the angels sung praises. This is why shepherds came rejoices. This is why wise men came and worshipped him with gifts fitting for a king, because they were impressing their awe, their joy, and their reverence for God the Father onto the Son, because the Son perfectly represented the Father. And this is still true of Jesus because he always was and always will be the Son of God. Jesus is always God's representative. Practically, what does this mean for us? It means that we don't need to look to people who might want to claim to be God's representative here on earth. Be they popes, be they priests, be they pastors, be they self-proclaimed prophets or passionate leaders. While we are able to learn greatly from good and godly leaders, we never need to see them as God's representative here on earth. Johnny is going to Oberon not to be God's representative. He's going to point people to God's representative, to point people to the Son. The same is true for Ben, Dave, Josh, and I here. The same is true for whatever YouTube preacher, Facebook commentator, or world-renowned author you engage with. They are only helpful to the extent that they point you to Jesus, because there's only one Son, only one perfect representative of the Father. If you want to have relationship with the Father, then you go to the representative. You go to the Son. As with most things, what is good and true in our relationships is good and true because it is first good and true in the relationship of the Trinity. And more than that, it is perfectly good and true within the Trinity. What this means is that the way the Son represents the Father is so perfect and so intense that it far outstrips anything we might experience here in earthly father-son relationships. People could recognize me on a train and recognize that I was my father's son, but they weren't 100% sure. They had to ask. When it comes to the relationship between Jesus and his heavenly Father, it is perfect. It is intense. and it outstrips anything that we have ever experienced. In John chapter 5, Jesus is talking with the Pharisees. These are the religious leaders of the day, and they have big problems with Jesus because he seemed to contradict everything that they'd always thought about God. Instead of trying to calm their hostility, Jesus doubles down and blows their minds. This is what he says in John chapter 5 from verse 19. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to all to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." You can hear this same language of representative throughout this passage, but it seems even more intense than just representative. The Father and Son share a special relationship that communicates that both are unique persons, and yet they share a kind of oneness that knows no bounds. Here in this passage, they share purpose, they share love, they share marvelous works, they share life-giving power, they share judgment, and they share glory. Jesus is basically declaring that he is the perfect representative of the Father because he and the Father are one. In fact, in John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus was going as far as to say that with clarity, "I and the Father are one." Some people will say that Jesus never claimed to be God simply because he doesn't use those exact words. He doesn't come in and say, "Hi everyone, by the way, I'm God." But in countless places and in countless ways, Jesus declares his equality with the Father. And this is one of the clearest examples of this. It was so clear that the Pharisees did not miss it. Back in chapter 5 of John and in verse 18, we are told, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." For Jesus to call God his Father was making himself equal with God, and everybody knew it. And that's why the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders did not like Jesus one bit, because he was calling himself God's Son, making himself equal with the Father. They believed he was blaspheming and committing the ultimate crime against all of their laws. But Jesus backed it up time and time again. Time and time again, Jesus spoke with the authority of God, and then he demonstrated that authority. He demonstrated that authority over nature by calming storms, over sickness by healing countless people, over sin by offering forgiveness, over evil by casting out demons, and over death by raising people from the dead. By claiming to be the Son of God, yes, Jesus was claiming to be God's perfect representative, but he was claiming more than that. He was claiming to be the perfect representative because he was claiming equality with the Father. The Father and the Son share absolutely everything and are in such perfect communion that Jesus is able to say in John 14:9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." The second stunning implication of Jesus being the Son of God is that Jesus is equal with God. When Jesus was born to us that first Christmas, God was born to us. Think about that. God was wrapped in swaddling. God was laid in a manger. For the first time in all of human history, humanity got to see God. They had seen the Son. They had seen the Father because they share a deep equality. All of this leads us to the final and most shocking reality of Jesus being the Son of God. if the Son perfectly represents the Father, if the Son acts with the authority of the Father, if the Son shares a unique equality with the Father, then it stands to reason that your relationship with the Son is indicative of your relationship with the Father. Jesus highlights this in another conversation with the Jews. In John chapter 8, verse 31 to 32, Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The Jews reply, "Hang on a minute. We're the children of Abraham. We're God's special people. We don't need to be set free. We've never been enslaved to anyone." To which Jesus replies in verse 34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." In other words, sin enslaves everyone that it touches. But since God is in the business of setting people free from sin, the Son is in the business of setting people free from sin. So if you have the Son will set you free from sin. And if you've been set free from sin by the Son, you are free indeed. Get this, in the sheer grace of God, we who are his enemies, we who have rejected him, dishonored him, sinned against him, and bound ourselves up in the clutches of sin, we can have relationship with the Son of God. And if we have relationship with the Son of God, we have relationship with the Father. Our relationship with the Son is indicative of our relationship with the Father. In fact, I would go as far as to say that littered through all the imagery and inferences to Jesus being the Son of God is the shocking reality that whatever you do to the Son, you do to the Father. If you don't believe the words of the Son, you don't believe the words of the Father. If you reject the Son, you reject the Father. If, like the Pharisees, you conspire against the Son and crucify him, you have conspired to kill God. But on the flip side, if you receive the Son, you receive God the Father. If you believe the Son, you are believing God the Father. If you are embraced by the Son of God, you are embraced by God the Father. See, lots of people think, I kind of don't mind this Jesus character, but I'm not a big fan of God. I think of God as the big man upstairs, the cosmic policeman, the cold, capricious grand chess master who's responsible for all of our pain and suffering here in this world. The God who hates people who don't fit his mold, who sits in judgment over everybody and condemns them to hell. But in Jesus, we see one who cares for the broken, who stands up against injustice, who heals the sick, who forgives sin, who speaks words of love and mercy to people. It's common for people to say, "I don't mind Jesus, but I could never believe or trust or love God." Let me tell you this, if you see something in Jesus that is captivating, if you see something in Jesus that is wonderful and amazing, if you see hope and life and love and mercy and grace and forgiveness in Jesus, then what you are seeing is the hope and life and love and mercy and grace of the Father God. They are on the same page, 100% the same page. Here's the deal, because Jesus is God's Son, because he is the perfect representative of the Father, because he and the Father are one, when you see Jesus, you see the Father, you see God. In fact, the Bible declares that Jesus is the ultimate, the fullest, and the best revelation of God. So if you really want to know what God is like, don't look at the stereotypes. Don't listen to what your friends and work might say about him. Don't give any attention to the people who rant against God on TikTok. If you really want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus, because when you see Jesus, you see God's Son. And when you see God's Son, you see God the Father, because the God the Father and God the Son are one. and God the Son is the perfect representative of the Father. So here's my challenge. I don't know where you're at with God this morning. I don't know what you believe about Him, but what I can tell you is true, that if you look to Jesus, if you investigate Jesus, if you read in the Scriptures the things that He says, things that He does, if you see His love and life and joy and mercy and grace and forgiveness, you are seeing all of God. So if you want to know God today, if you want to know God this Christmas, then look to Jesus. Look at His life. Look at everything He says and does, and you will know what God is like. That is what it means for Jesus to be God's Son. And that is the challenge for us, because God has given us His Son. That is what Christmas is all about. God has given His Son to us, that we might see the Son and know the Father. That we might see the Son and see the fullness of the Father's love. That is the beauty and the joy of Christmas and the beauty and the joy of the gospel. We get given God's Son to look at, to know, to have relationship with, and to be embraced by. And when we are embraced by the Son, we are embraced by the Father. And that would be for all of us this morning. We would know the Father because we know the Son. That we would experience the love of the Father because we've been loved by the Son. And that we would be captivated by the Father because we have been captivated by the Son. That we would have our sins forgiven by the Father because our sins have been forgiven by the Son. That is the prayer, that is my encouragement and my challenge. Look at Jesus and see all of God, because the Son shows you the Father. Let's pray together.